I'm so excited for this opportunity that we have to study God's Word together. So if you'll take your Bible and open with me to Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 37 through 54. So that's our text. We're going to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54 for a second week, actually, and talk about a group of people we meet in the Gospels called the Pharisees and the lawyers, who you really would expect to hear Jesus and benefit. Out of all the people in the world at that time, the Pharisees and the lawyers are the people that you would most expect to hear Jesus and benefit. But they aren't benefiting. Actually, the opposite. They are completely missing Jesus. And the fact that they are missing Jesus is especially surprising here in Luke chapter 11 because Jesus is being super obvious. This isn't toward the beginning of his ministry. This is toward the end. And he has just done a massive miracle. In Luke 11, verse 14, he has cast out a demon. And this miracle has very clear implications. And yet somehow people still see this and come up with this ridiculous explanation. And Jesus proves that it's ridiculous and then clearly explains what it does mean and what is going to happen if they don't start recognizing what God is doing through him, and emphasizes how important it is that they respond by saying, "You will be blessed if you hear and obey," and by saying, "You will be judged if you don't." And he calls on them to evaluate themselves, almost like pleading with them to look within, to look within, and then goes over to one of their houses for breakfast or for a brunch or something, which was mercy for sure, because he knew what they thought about him. And this is our text, starting in verse 37. He shows them very specifically what they are missing. And how do they respond? Verse 53, this is where our story is going. Luke writes, "As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him, to catch him in something he might say." In other words, how do they respond? They get angry. They don't benefit. They hear Jesus, and they don't benefit. And they just get angrier and angrier instead. And we're going to talk about why. That's what this message is about. The text is Luke 11, verses 37 through 54. And the subject that we're thinking about is why these people who were interested in the Bible, who studied the Bible, who looked like they were doing what the Bible said, missed the main point of the Bible so badly. And the reason we're talking about that, first of all, is for encouragement, because one of our main convictions as Christians is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And you know, even though we've said that a lot of times, I don't think we always get how important this is for understanding the gospel. If I'm going to preach the gospel, you know, one of the main things I have to preach. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. I'll let Paul tell you. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And there's a lot in there that we're familiar with, like Christ died for our sins, Christ was buried, Christ was raised. Those are essential. But I wonder if you heard what he repeated twice, because that's the part we often miss. He said, "In accordance with the scriptures." In other words, the Old Testament, this is one of the things that was of first importance, understanding that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And how Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament is a key part to understanding the gospel. If you want to preach the gospel, at some point you have to preach that. And actually, that is part of why Luke is writing this whole book. And so if this were a letter by the Apostle Paul, we would find that Paul talks a lot more about what Jesus' death meant exactly and the significance of the resurrection. And so I would need to talk more about that, obviously. But Luke is talking more about how that is in accordance with the scripture. That is really the part of the gospel message that he's focusing on. It's a big book, the Bible. Different parts do different things. And this is what Luke is doing. He is writing to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And one reason he has to spend so much time proving that is because Jesus was actually rejected by the Old Testament experts of his time. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but he was rejected by the Old Testament experts, people like the Pharisees and the lawyers, who were the people you would think would be most ready for Jesus, were actually the people most angry at Jesus. And we need to understand why, if we're going to have certainty, if we're going to be sure. That's one of the reasons Luke includes this story. It's an encouragement. We can see the problem was not Jesus. But it's also a warning. This passage is an encouragement and a warning. And we know that because the instruction he gives right before, chapter 11, verse 35, is, therefore, be careful. And the instruction he gives right after, chapter 12, verse 1, is, beware. So looking at why the Pharisees and the religious leaders missed Jesus helps us understand those warnings. It's like an illustration, really, for those of us who are living later, because there aren't obviously many Pharisees and lawyers around. But this is still a very live possibility, to be near the Word of God, to have access to a lot of revelation and not benefit. That still happens. And this passage shows us one reason why it happens. And it's really helpful because it's not the person who's communicating that's the problem. Sometimes it is, obviously. Sometimes people do not benefit because of the person communicating. The person communicating does a bad job. And so we're like, the reason they are not benefiting is because of the person communicating. But in this case, it's Jesus who is doing the teaching. And so we know he is doing it perfectly. He is doing and saying exactly what needs to be said, how it needs to be said, when it needs to be said, and yet they are still hearing and not benefiting. And so we're looking at verses 37 through 54 and asking why. And we started last week by looking at the introduction, verses 37 through 41, which gives us the basic reason, really. We look at these verses, verses 37 through 41, and we get the subject or the theme of this passage. And let me remind you the basic reason. Luke's pointing out why they didn't benefit from God's word. And the reason starts with pride. You want to know why the Pharisees miss Jesus, even though he's standing right in front of them? It's pride. Of course it's pride. But it's pride covered with politeness and an external religiousness. That's what makes it so tricky. And this was verses 37 and 38 where Luke says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, and we talked about all this last week, but I can't help but just step back for a minute and be in awe of someone inviting God over for dinner and then judging God for not keeping his religious traditions. Because ultimately, after all the work of understanding this passage, that is what is happening. And how does that happen? You have to ask, how does that happen? Where you get to the point where you think your religious traditions are more important than what God says. It happens because we are so proud. We should be afraid of how proud we can be. And this is a classic example of how we can have a totally warped view of ourselves and think of ourselves as so much wiser than we really are, wiser than God, really. Because here is this Pharisee who's inviting Jesus over to his house after Jesus has cast out a demon and enabled a mute man to speak, after Jesus has done things like raise people from the dead and claim to be the Messiah, all of this stuff, and still this Pharisee somehow thinks of himself as on the same level as Jesus. And really not on the same level either, above Jesus. That is why he's astonished. It just says he's astonished, so that sort of sounds neutral. But the way Jesus responds, the way the Pharisee reacts after, it's clear he thinks he's in a position where he can judge Jesus, even though externally, maybe he looks somewhat humble, inviting Jesus over for dinner. We know that in reality, he's so proud because he's not coming to Jesus as a listener, as a learner. He's coming to Jesus as his superior, which is shocking because we know who Jesus is. And yet it's a big old warning because if you look at the way many people approach God's word, even now, it's not different. They are not coming really as someone who has something to learn. They are not coming humbly as a listener, a learner. And that is scary. No matter how long you've been a Christian, how much you think you know, once you stop coming to Jesus and God's word as a learner, you are in a very frightening position. Because you know what? You look at the people who benefit from God's word in the Gospel of Luke. This is someone who does not benefit. The Pharisee does not benefit. But if you contrast him with the people who do benefit, you look at this person who does not benefit, and you contrast him with the people who do benefit, and you see almost the exact opposite picture. The Pharisee is standing there judging Jesus, but what do disciples do in the Gospel of Luke? Think about Peter, Luke 5. This is like a classic story about where discipleship starts. Luke is telling the story of Jesus calling Peter, Peter becoming Jesus' disciple. And what is Peter doing in that passage at the end? Do you remember it? He falls down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And does Peter think he's Jesus' equal there? No. He's on his face before Jesus instead. And you know, that is where discipleship starts, on your face before Jesus. Later in Luke 7, Luke gives an example of what it means to have faith. And it's this centurion. Do you remember? Luke tells a story about Jesus being amazed by a centurion's faith. And what does the centurion say that amazes Jesus so much? He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." And then he starts talking about Jesus' authority. And Jesus actually says, "I haven't found faith like that in Israel. That's what I'm looking for." And while the centurion wasn't as religious as these Pharisees, I guarantee you, the difference is he recognizes who he is and who Jesus is. I'm not worthy. We're not on the same level here. And over in Luke, that is the difference. That is the difference between people who hear Jesus and benefit from his word and those who don't. It's not intellectual capability or status in society or even necessarily being a Jew that makes the difference. It is who is sitting at Jesus's feet as a learner, who sees Jesus as Lord and themselves as his servant, and who is standing there thinking of themselves as Jesus's equal or superior. The reason the Pharisee is not benefiting from what Jesus is saying and doing is because he's not coming to Jesus as a learner. He's proud. And you know what's enabling him to be proud? What is fueling his pride? This is where these verses get intense. We saw last week, it is his approach to religious activity. That is what makes all this so dangerous. This passage is an explanation. The Pharisees and the scribes did not reject Jesus because he wasn't fulfilling the Old Testament. They weren't reading the Old Testament accurately because they were so proud, which is why they didn't see Jesus. And that's a big warning that it's possible to be very religious and very proud. And that puts us in a very dangerous position. You wonder, what am I talking about? This is what I'm talking about. It is possible to be very religious and very proud. Even as believers, we have to watch out. This isn't true of us. and have to be very wary because there are a lot of religious systems and ways of going about religious activity that are driven by this pride. And it's dangerous. I mean, all pride is dangerous. But the worst kind of pride is spiritual pride. Because you're taking what should humble you and you're using it to do the opposite. What should humble you is making you proud. And that pride will keep you from benefiting from God's word no matter how often you hear it. And yet it's difficult to see that pride because you've got all these religious things that you can use to justify yourself and make yourself feel very self-confident. And you look good on the outside to others. And you know, even Jesus acknowledged that about the Pharisees here. He says in verse 39, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish." And where he goes next shows that's a metaphor. But the point is that if all you looked at was the outside, you might not think anything was wrong with the Pharisees because they worked so hard at looking like they were serious about religious activity. Religion can be great. Religious activity is very important. The Bible is a very religious book. It's teaching us how to worship God. But religion can be dangerous because there is a way of doing religion that masks pride. It is fueled by pride, and it masks pride, and it keeps people from benefiting even when they're near the Word of God and God is showing them mercy by communicating clearly to them. And if we look at the rest of the passage, Jesus gives us some characteristics here of this proud, hypocritical religion. I showed you, I think that's what the passage is talking about. Luke's giving an illustration of why the religious leaders miss Jesus, proud, hypocritical religion. Now, I want to quickly show you what that kind of proud, hypocritical religion looks like and what it does. And here's what it looks like, four characteristics. And the number one characteristic here is that it doesn't really address the heart. Or at least the proud hypocrite doesn't deal with his own heart. That's part of how he can stay proud. He just focuses on the outside. He doesn't think about the inside. Jesus says in verse 39, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." Do you see that in the text there? Look at the text. "Inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And we don't really have to talk about this very much because this is another one of those we talked about last week. But I did want to mention one thing that I feel like I missed. And that is the fact that Jesus mentions a specific heart sin that they were overlooking. He says, "Inside you are full of greed." Greed and wickedness. And wickedness is the general term. And so they're not concerned about the sin in their heart in general. That's the problem. But greed is more specific. And it's so important, Jesus brings it up on its own. And we'll see in Luke that greed is one of the main things that kept the religious leaders from benefiting from what Jesus is saying. You might not be able to tell the Pharisees were getting much wrong from looking at the outside, but if you could just open up the inside, what you would see is that there's all kinds of unrepentant wickedness going on in there, but especially greed. Unrepentant greed is a sin that no matter how religious you are, will make it very difficult for you to understand Jesus or benefit from God's word. One illustration of that, and there's more, but in Luke 16, verses 13 and 14, turn there, it's just a couple pages. Luke 16, 13 and 14. Look down at the text and listen to what Jesus says. He says something very simple in verse 13. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money," which is pretty clear. That's not really confusing. But then verse 14, what happens? Luke says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." Even though Jesus could not have said something more clear or more in line with Old Testament teaching, they treated what Jesus was saying as foolish. They ridiculed him. Why? Not because it was hard to understand or foolish, but because they loved money. That is what was behind their poor response to what Jesus said. And actually, now that I think of it, that's a connection that Luke made earlier. I said one example, but I'll give you more. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus talked about responding to God's word in the parable of the soils, you remember he talks about the seed falling on four soils. And he says some of the seed falls on thorns. Seed falls among thorns. And Jesus explains what that means. He says, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. This is verse 14, Luke 8. And their fruit does not mature. And what makes riches and pleasures so dangerous for these people in particular? It's greed. It chokes the word. And it's not just here in Luke that he brings this problem up. Acts, Ananias and Sapphira are there in the early church, and yet they're judged by God and die. Why? Lying, yeah, but lying to cover greed. And there's more. Another I thought of in Acts is where Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and all kinds of people are getting saved, really benefiting from the word. But then a man named Demetrius, maybe you remember the story, he gets upset because it means people aren't worshiping idols anymore. And so it looks like he's concerned about his religion. He's like, we've got to do something. There seems to be some religious fervor for idols. And yet Luke reveals what's under even that religious facade. And it's greed as well. People aren't buying their little silver shrines and things like that for their idols anymore. And so he's got to stop Paul from preaching the word. And I guess I just want to lay that out there as a warning. There's nothing more valuable than hearing God's word, for sure. But we're looking at these people in Luke who are hearing it and not benefiting. I mean, Jesus is preaching, and they're not benefiting. And what do they look like? They look good on the outside. They check all the necessary religious boxes, but on the inside, they are greedy, and they don't care. Which, of course, if you know the Bible, is foolish to feel like you're fine because you're doing all these right things on the outside while you're not grieving or working on what is going on the inside is foolish. And honestly, I think that's a second characteristic of proud, hypocritical religion. At least it was for the Pharisees. In verse 40, what does Jesus say? If you look at the beginning of verse 40, Jesus says, you fools. And this is review, but this is all so real and dangerous. So I just want to emphasize again, Jesus calling the Pharisees fools was shocking because the Pharisees were smart in many ways. And they were smart about the Bible. I would not want to have a Bible trivia quiz against a Pharisee. But no matter how smart you are, pride can make you really foolish. Because here you've got all this internal sin that God hates going on, like greed. But you so desperately want to look good and not be ashamed before others. And so instead of being humbled and repenting and receiving grace from God, you're often drawn to really foolish ideas instead, like the Pharisees. It doesn't take much to see that being so concerned about what you look like on the outside while not being concerned about what's going on the inside doesn't make sense biblically. At a very basic level, if you believe God made the outside, you also have to believe that he's concerned about the inside. You do not need a seminary degree to figure that out. And yet somehow the Pharisees and the scribes came up with a religious system built on that very basic misunderstanding that enabled them to sound very sophisticated and wise to most of the people in Jesus' day, which is so often how false religion works. That's what makes it so dangerous. What makes it so dangerous is that so often it involves really smart and complicated ways of ignoring and distorting fairly straightforward biblical truths. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is hard to think of how Paul could have made that more clear. And yet somehow people claiming to be Christians will still sometimes say, we are saved basically by our own doing as a result of works, and we have a reason to boast. And they have fancy ways of saying things like that on YouTube, and it can get all intimidating. But if you're denying what the Bible plainly says, no matter how smart you may be or wise you may seem, you are foolish. Third, they don't care about sins, the sins in their heart that no one can see. They try to make foolish ideas sound wise. And third, they emphasize their own application of biblical commands while ignoring major biblical principles. And we see one example of that in verse 42. Jesus says, "But woe to you, Pharisees." And that word woe is a way of Jesus saying, "Ah," or "Alas." It's condemnation mixed with pity and sadness. Even in this moment, Jesus is showing mercy by calling them out. And he's not just judging them. He's expressing his grief. And what is Jesus so sad about? "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb," or as they say in South Africa, herb, "every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God." In other words, your religious activity is just so sad because really what you've done is found a way to look very serious about obedience while mostly just doing what you wanted to do in the first place. In this case, even though the Pharisees were greedy, they paid a lot of attention to tithing, which is a little ironic, but also typical, because you will often find people shouting the loudest where they are sinning the most. And the Pharisees definitely shouted about tithing. Some people say this was the issue they were most vocal about. And to a certain extent, you can see why. Tithing was a command in the Old Testament. And so the Pharisees were right about that. The Old Testament talks about tithing, but not about mint and rue. It wasn't that specific. It just talks about tithing and even tithing some garden and farm produce in general. But the Pharisees looked at that fairly general command and worked at making it more specific. This was their own application. Jesus says they would tithe mint and rue and then just generally every herb, which wasn't that big a sacrifice because these were fairly inexpensive items. And yet they were meticulous about it, which by itself was not a problem, actually. Jesus doesn't have a problem with them tithing or even tithing this specifically. There are other times where Jesus will look at the Pharisees' application of Scripture and he'll say, "This is the wrong application." In Matthew, he talks about the way they made oaths, and he says, "You shouldn't make oaths like that at all." Or in Mark, he talks about them calling something Corban, and he says, "That's just a twisted way of thinking." But this time is different. He doesn't have a problem with them being very careful about how they tithe. And we know that because he says in the second half of the verse, look at it, "These you ought to have done." In other words, it's good if you want to be careful about obeying Scripture and you come up with particular ways to help you do that. That's not a problem. The problem is that they were neglecting justice and the love of God, which indicates, of course, that they weren't really serious, actually, about the principle behind tithing. Something else is going on here. If you're this careful about the way you tithe, and yet you're ignoring big, obvious things that are clearly important to God, something else is going on here. Maybe like, I don't know, but maybe like one of your children, a child who doesn't like video games, if you have one of them, and if there is even one of them. But maybe you can imagine a child who doesn't like video games being really serious about the amount of time his brother is playing them and coming to you and saying, "Hey, you said they could only play for 30 minutes, and it's been 31 minutes now." And of course, they got reasons. Like, I don't want them to be lazy. I don't want them to learn to be lazy. But later, you find this same child who doesn't like video games, who was so concerned about his brother playing 31 minutes, 1 minute too long. You find that same child doing whatever it is they like to do and find pleasure in without paying any attention to how long they're doing it. And you think what? You think, okay, something else is going on. This is not really a concern about someone being lazy, which is often true. When you find people being very loud about minor issues in the Bible or issues that the Bible isn't super clear on or their own particular interpretation of very obscure passages, something else is often going on. It is very possible to pay a lot of attention to particular commands or ideas in Scripture for the wrong reasons. And one indication of that is when someone is very concerned about a minor issue or very vocal about their application of a minor issue while not being very concerned about scriptural teaching that is obviously very important to God. I remember talking to a guy who was so proud and abusive to his wife, but somehow he could argue with you for hours about the details of Revelation. And I suppose that kind of thing happens sometimes for different reasons, But I think sometimes people do it as part of a strategy. Because if you can just look like you're really serious and zealous and extreme about very minor issues in the Bible or about your particular ideas of applying certain biblical commands, which don't really require much personal sacrifice or for you to change or for you to deal with what's going on in your heart, it can allow you to get away with not taking seriously the parts of the Bible that are so clear and so essential and yet continue to look spiritual to other people and even maybe important while keeping people from asking you questions or dealing with your sin. That's a strategy. And that strategy has been around for a long time. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were not the first. If you go back to the Old Testament, you find lots of illustrations of God talking to Israel about exactly this. Israel's like, why are we fasting and you're not noticing? And God's like, you think this is something so impressive to me? You fasting and going around in sackcloth and ashes while you're speaking wickedness and you're being ruthless toward the vulnerable? No. Is this not the fast I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke? I remember I used to be at a certain church that loved a certain hymnal. We don't even use hymnals anymore, most of us, but there was this one hymnal that many people in that church loved. They just loved it. And it was a good one. It had a lot of great words. Sometimes very difficult to sing those hymns because of the tunes. Felt like you had to know opera, but very, very good words. But some of the people in that church became so focused on that hymnal, it was like a major issue in the church. And it almost became like a test of holiness. Did you use that hymnal? And if you didn't, people could become very upset or look down on you as unspiritual. And I'm being a little harsh here. But what was surprising was that it didn't seem like people were nearly as bothered by the fact that hardly anybody in the church had shared the gospel with anyone for years, you know? Like I said last week, we can be such closet legalists. And we get so focused on our little application of a biblical principle. This is how it has to be. This has to be. Which isn't always totally wrong. It might be fine for us to want to do it that way, but we know it's become wrong when we become so focused on that that we're neglecting major biblical principles. Like the mom, you know, who wants her house to look a certain way and the table to be set a certain way when company's coming over for dinner. And she gets so focused on that, so serious about that, that she starts yelling at her kids and becoming angry with everyone. It's not wrong for you to want a clean house, but something is wrong when you're neglecting love and compassion to get it. Or like the person who likes a certain kind of preaching. You know, I like preaching when the preacher has a certain outline. Every time he does it, he has to do it this way. And he gets so focused on that that somebody can be up there glorifying Jesus, explaining what the Bible means, and he's so worked up about his way that he's not even hearing what the person is saying. And those are maybe minor examples, but that's just kind of the way that blinding religion works. It's like it works through distraction. It gets you so focused on these small things over here that are maybe vague, not clear applications of biblical principles in order to keep you from actually paying attention to the big thing that's right in front of your face. Even if it's Jesus in this passage, the Pharisees were missing Jesus, and the problem wasn't Jesus. Or that they weren't studying the Bible. They studied the Bible. The problem was that they were proud. We're saying that's why they missed Jesus. They weren't coming as a learner, a listener. But how could they be proud when they were so religious? We have to look at their religion. That's what we're doing. And what do we see? One, we see they paid attention to the outside while ignoring the inside. Two, they came up with sophisticated ways to make foolish ideas sound wise. Three, while, yeah, they were really loud about their applications of certain biblical commands, they were ignoring stuff in the Bible that was so clearly important to God. And you think, why would they do that? Why would people do that? That's what I wonder about a lot of religious activity, honestly. Why would you do that? Seems like a lot of work. And if we look at verse 43, we see it comes back again to pride. Now, maybe we could tweak the way we say it a little and identify this as a fourth characteristic of proud, hypocritical, religious people who can hear the truth over and over and not benefit. They are motivated by a desire for their own glory. Jesus says, verse 43, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." In other words, they love being honored. And you know what? You can get a lot of honor from religion, even now. I remember when we served in Africa, we would visit churches in the townships, which were poorer parts economically, and they would often have a special seat reserved for us. If we didn't, sometimes we wouldn't tell them we were coming because we didn't want that seat, and they would still find a way to get us sitting up there at the front where everyone was looking at us, and I hated it. But they meant it as a way of showing respect, and most cultures have a way of doing things like that for people. Sometimes they're subtle, and sometimes they're not so subtle, but they're ways of honoring certain individuals above others. And I'm not sure Jesus is saying that's always wrong for us to show appreciation and honor for others, but I am sure Jesus is saying that it's wrong when you as an individual start to love that and to be motivated to do what you do as a way of achieving honor from others for yourself. And apparently the Pharisees made an art of that. They were experts at finding ways to do something good to be noticed. If you think about what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, you look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's another way of Jesus saying what he's saying here. Starting in Matthew 5, he says, you're focused on the outside, not the inside. Then Matthew 6, he's like, you use religion to get glory for yourself, specifically by practicing your righteousness to be seen by people. When you give to the needy, you sound a trumpet. When you pray, you love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that you may be seen by others. When you fast, you look gloomy and you disfigure your face that your fasting may be seen by others. In other words, you really, really want to be the center of the universe. And you have found ways to use your religious activity to achieve that, which is wrong, obviously. First, because you are not the center of the universe. You're not the center of the universe. The center of the universe is God. He is the only one who is worthy of our worship. And that actually is what religious activity is supposed to be about. We were created to live for the glory of God. He created us to enjoy and to display his glory. That's true of every single one of us. And the Pharisees of all people should have known that. If you think of the Old Testament, all the way back to the beginning, God's like, it's about me. It's about you glorifying me. That's what the purpose of the universe is, and that's where you find your joy and delight. Even the book of Genesis, this is not complicated. Part of the reason for Genesis is to show us the reason for Israel. And Genesis 1 through 11 shows why God chose Israel by describing the problems in this world. And one of the big problems in the world is that there's this group of people who are opposed to God and opposed to his people. You could call them the seed of the serpent, because that's what Genesis calls them. And you know what drives people like that? What's driving the people who are opposed to God's plan in Genesis 11? The chapter right before God starts his work with Israel, the climax. They want to build a tower for themselves. And why does Moses say they want to build the tower? It's because they want to make their name great. And so the very opening chapters of the Bible are like, this is what motivates God's enemies. It's a desire for their own glory. And actually, the tower was a religious thing. And so what do wicked people do? They use religion for their own glory, and that results in chaos and judgment, which, of course, is why God calls Abram. He's going to establish a nation through whom he's going to bring blessing to the world. And when we look at how he does that in Exodus, the next book after Genesis, Exodus is the story of how they become a nation. And that story is so important, they had a holiday to remember it every year. And what's Exodus about? Why did God choose Israel and rescue them the way he did? Over and over. It's clear he's using the way he's saving Israel to make his name great, to show the world that's where the blessing is, which I'm saying is what makes what the Pharisees were doing so sad and evil, because here they are supposed to be part of this group of people who know what life's about and who are showing the world a different way to live, and yet they're using the very tools God gave them to bring him glory to try to steal that glory from God for themselves. Which is why it's no surprise, really, that they could be so near Jesus and not hear him, not see him, not benefit. Even though they were so religious, even though on the outside they looked good, you look at the way they practice religion, and what does it look like? One, it doesn't address what's going on in the heart. Two, it makes folly sound sophisticated. Three, it picks and chooses what is important from the Bible, not on the basis of what's important in the Bible, but on the basis of what's easy and what sounds good and will make them look good to others, because four, that's what drives them. They're not driven by a desire for God's glory, but their own, which of course is why Jesus is like, Woe to you. Woe to you, Pharisees. You find religious activity that looks like this, and it's useless. It doesn't please God. It doesn't do the people practicing it any good. But worse, it's dangerous. And I want to close by showing you real quickly what this kind of religious activity does. We started by saying this is what the passage is about. It's about proud religious hypocrites. It's a warning. No matter how religious you are, if you're proud, Jesus could be preaching and you wouldn't benefit. We then described what proud religious hypocrisy looks like. And now we're going to talk real quickly about what it does. And we're going to have to fly, maybe just 5 minutes. But I want you to be a little scared of religion and religious activity like this, because it has consequences on the person practicing it or teaching it and on others. If you look at the Pharisees and lawyers, it keeps them from hearing Jesus, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 44, look down. It leads other people away from God without them knowing it. Jesus says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. And if the Pharisees took Jesus seriously, that would have been like a huge punch in the gut for them, because there was nothing more important to the Pharisee than being clean. That's even why they came into existence as a movement. They saw Israel becoming more and more Greek, more and more like the world around them, and they wanted to help Israel stay pure, holy. And yet Jesus is saying, actually, that you're doing the opposite. You're not producing spiritual life. You're more like death, spiritual death. And he's using an illustration that would have connected with them of an unmarked grave, because in the Pharisees' mind, if you came in contact with a dead body, you would have become what they call unclean, which was a big deal to them. They did not want to be unclean. That's even why they're upset with Jesus here. Why aren't you washing your hands? You've just come from these people who were unclean, which they thought was the worst position to be in spiritually. They avoided people who were unclean with everything they had, and they had all these rules to keep themselves clean. And of course, they looked down on people who were unclean, and Jesus is saying, basically, okay, let me take what you think is the worst thing that can happen to someone spiritually, become unclean, and apply it to your kind of religious activity, because that's exactly what you're doing to people. You are giving all this energy, supposedly, to helping people stay clean, and you say that's what you want for Israel, but you're actually taking them in the opposite direction, and they don't even know it because you're like an unmarked grave. Proud, hypocritical religion keeps people from hearing and benefiting from God's word, and as a result, it leads people away from God. And it makes it very hard for them to come back and be cleansed because they don't even know they're unclean. Because the ones who are supposed to be helping them are the ones defiling them. That's one thing it does. Here are three others. I'll just mention them. It puts all these burdens on people, makes their lives more difficult, harder, but it doesn't give them any hope, any help to change. It pretends to take God's word seriously, but hates it, and it's going to be judged for it. And it totally deserves that judgment because it deliberately closes its eyes to the truth and tries to keep others from seeing that truth as well. And all that, of course, deserves its own sermon. But verse 45, Luke says, one of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also, which, of course, is hypocrisy because he's calling Jesus teacher, but he doesn't want to learn from him. These are really like heavy things Jesus is saying. And if he was coming to Jesus as a listener, he would be searching his heart and saying, whoa, help. But he's not. And so he's concerned about instead is the fact that it feels like Jesus is disrespecting him. And Jesus says, verse 46, woe to you lawyers also. And lawyers is another word for scribe, the scholars, the ones explaining and teaching and putting together the religion the Pharisees practice. Like you might have a pastor and then you have a seminary professor. These were the seminary professors. And Jesus says, woe to you lawyers also. First of all, for you load people with burdens hard to bear and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Because they can't. They can't help. All they can do is tell people what to do, but they can't help them obey, right? Because they have no gospel. And so they're coming and they're saying, this is what you need to do to be right with God, all these rules and rituals. This is how you clean the outside. But they didn't have any power to help anyone clean the inside, which is where the primary problem's coming from. And if they had been humble and willing to listen to Jesus, they would have heard him saying something very different. Because Jesus wasn't just giving another way to clean up the outside while ignoring the inside. He instead was saying, yeah, you need to look at God's law. You need to look at the righteousness God demands Because he doesn't only want your actions, he wants your heart. So your problem isn't only what you do, your problem is who you are, which proud people don't like to hear. Which, of course, is why it's very hard for them to get the good news. They hate the bad news. And it's part of why the religious teachers opposed Jesus, even though they honored the prophets and were building their tombs. When God became man and said something very similar to what he had said before in the prophets, they didn't humble themselves. Even though everything Jesus did was in accordance with the scriptures, they weren't listening. That was the problem. It wasn't that Jesus was unclear. It was that they were proud and wanted to believe they could be their own savior. So they tried to sound wise and sophisticated while not taking God seriously or his word seriously and focus on their little applications and ignore the main point, because it wasn't about God's glory, it was about their own. And no matter how much time you spend reading the Bible, if that's what your religion looks like, it is going to be very difficult for you to understand anything at all. And it's going to make you very dangerous to others. Because there is hope. The Bible is not just one big burden. The law says, yeah, you are a sinner. Your problem is worse than you think it is. But the gospel, let me tell you the gospel. Are you listening? The gospel is the good news of how God saves sinners. The gospel is the good news of what God is doing through Jesus. It's an announcement about how God sent his own son into this world to live a perfect life on man's behalf and to die a death he did not deserve, so that he could be a substitute for those who would put their faith in him, taking the punishment of their sins and providing a perfect righteousness for them to enjoy, so they might have peace with God and might be made into a new people and given the Spirit of God, so that they could obey the word of God and live for the glory of God. And you come to Cornerstone Bible Church if you are willing to come as a learner. And that's not guaranteed. That's why I'm preaching this sermon. You can come for a long time and not come as a learner. And if you don't come to God's word as a learner, a preacher can work as hard as he can at being clear. And he needs to work at that. But even if somehow he becomes as clear as possible, you will not hear what's being said. Which is that we're not here to just help you look good to others while ignoring the sin that's going on in your heart. We want something better for you. We want you to know God, the God of the Bible. We want you to know the creator of the universe. We want you to have a relationship with him. And there's only one way that's possible. How many ways? One way. His name is Jesus. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you are going to enjoy that salvation, you need to humble yourself. Stop trusting in your own efforts. Repent of your religiosity. Repent of your sins and come to Christ and believe in him. And if you have, I hope this passage is an encouragement. Old Testament, New Testament, this is the plan. Jesus, the cross. And the reason the religious leaders didn't get it wasn't because they really understood the Old Testament. It was because they really loved themselves. And of course, that's also a warning, because we're Christians and we have turned away from proud, hypocritical religion. But we're also humans. And as long as we live in this world, we need to be careful and we need to watch out that we don't fall into the same trap as the Pharisees and the lawyers. Let's pray. God, you speak through what you've spoken. But will we hear? Thank you, Lord, for the miracle, the miraculous work of your power that you've done in this church, that you have created people who want to hear your word. We know before we were all dead. We were spiritually dead. You could talk to a dead man all you want, and he's not going to hear you. And we were like that. But you caused us to be born again. It was all you. You gave us faith. It's your gift. We boast in what you've done for us, and you've given us a desire for your word. But we're still living in this world, Lord, that is so proud. And we are so tempted to become proud. And so, Lord, we ask, Jesus, be present and purge us of proud, hypocritical, any proud, hypocritical religiosity that still exists in our heart. make that so distasteful to us. And because we know it leads us away from you, and all we want to be is near you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.